So let's begin. I'd like to just, again, say a brief prayer, but I want to review a little bit of last week before we start this message, or this time, because it was Halloween, and there were, well, maybe five of us were together. So it was, to me, it's all this is important, but it's so important, this section of Razor's Edge. I just don't want to zip over what I thought was a real important conversation last week, because these sessions dovetail these next three together. So if you'll let me, I'd like to just do a little bit of review, and if we don't get everything done tonight, Lord willing, I'm scheduled to be here, and hopefully you will next Wednesday, and we'll just keep the conversation. Is that okay? Because I know some people get frustrated. They used to get very frustrated with me because they have all these notes, and I never get to them, and we don't want to frustrate you. But we have a plan, but we'll get there, okay? So, though, would you ask God to bless our time? Can I just, our dear, my friend and great campus pastor at Brookside, so would you ask God to bless it?
Father in heaven.
Amen. Well, what we looked about last week, I want to review it briefly. I have quite a bit of information on the board, but it summarizes our conversation last week. It is so important for us to grasp that as we think of this integral life that we are called to live, that Jesus invites us to live this life. And it's not a setup. We looked at the three greats last week, three microbursts of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. We could look at them and different Gospels, but let me just take Matthew. Matthew is one of the primary ones. There's a lot of argumentation how they all fit together. But, for example, three primary teachings of Jesus, now they're all important, have greats attached to them. Two you might know better than the other, but they're all great. But the great commandment is in Matthew 22, and Jesus summarized the whole Testament. This halakha is the Jewish way, this way, this tzaddik, this righteous way that God designed us to live. And the story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, or consummation, follows this halakha, this way that God has designed us to live. So the Great Commandment, Jesus summarized, in the Old Testament has three sections. In English and a Western way, we look at 39 books, but they are arranged in the Tanakh, that's the summary of the Torah, which means the instruction, right? The Torah, the foundation. And in Hebrew, everything's threes, okay? So it's really important, the threes, three and one, three, 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 okay? So there's three sections of the Old Testament. The Torah, the instruction, the foundation. Then on that is the prophets, the Navaim, and then on that is the writings, the Kataim, okay? So when Jesus summarizes the Old Testament, Rabbi Jesus says, this is it. What is the Old Testament revelation at this point? It is these three things. Upon this depends, and he was two of the three sections. Sometimes he says law, prophets, and writings in the New Testament. Sometimes he says law, prophets. You see that. So he says, upon this depends all the law and the prophets. What is that? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and mark adds strength, and your neighbors yourself. So there's a vertical, horizontal. This sense of the life God designed us to live, that Jesus created us to live. Again, he redeems us to live in the gospel, and we will live fully one day in the new heavens and earth, right? That broad story, right? So the great commandment we hear, to love God and love our neighbor, to love God with our whole being, the gospel transforms our whole life, mind, heart, soul, body, all of it in an integral whole. That's tomish. That's that tome idea, okay? So the great commandment, this is what we'd say is the bullseye of life, to live this life God designed us to live, right? That's what Jesus says. So we hear that, but we understand, well, how do I live this life? In a messy world, as a broken person, as we live out the gospel together. And that's where the great invitation is so important. And we talked about that last week, and I'm going to unpack or review a little bit of the significance of that. But we also hear the Great Commission. And again, we've been in an evangelical church or a church for a long time. We hear that after Jesus' resurrection, in Matthew 28, he gives us, as the church, sort of our mission, right? Our walking papers. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now go, therefore, into all the nations, all ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, and this is important because the word observe is not a good translation. Teaching them, a lot of texts don't have it, but some old translations have it. Teaching them to obey, notice, everything I command you. Now, let me just give you a little lead-in in the messages at Brookside and at Leawood. We're going to be looking about John 14 this weekend, about the Power of the Spirit, right, Bill? And what it means to obey, to love Him is to obey Him. So it really fits here really well to teach them to obey everything I commanded you, that this is the path to this transformed life. So we hear the Great Commission to go make disciples of all the nations. That is at the heart of God's mission. It's not the only thing because He's going to restore all things. Romans 8, right? Ta panta, all things, all creation. But the heart of it is restoring the image bearers of creation, us, right? So I don't want to get too far because we don't get to our message, but I want to paint this because it's important. We hear Great Commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So yes, that's what I'm about. We hear the Great Commission to go and make disciples of the whole world until the end of time. Literally, end of age means the end of time. But what we don't understand is how do we do that? If we have the Great Commandment without the Great Invitation, it is the great setup. It sets you up for failure. It sets you up for toxic spirituality. Okay? Because you know that's kind of the standard. It's like my dog, when my dog was smaller, I just kept, when she jumped up, I just kept raising the biscuit higher, right? And we look at our Christian faith like that often, right? I just got to try harder. I just got to keep jumping higher. Oh, that's I can't get there. I can't get there. And there's all kinds of toxic stuff that happens when we have that paradigm. Okay? And we'll talk about it's not trying harder, it's training better. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the great invitation is vital to understand because Jesus just gave us this thing, to love God with all your heart and everything. Okay, go do it. Okay? No, He, again, gives us the power to do this. And Sunday, we're going to talk about the other parakletos, the Spirit. So I'm going to get ahead of us. But I mean, it fits together our conversation as a community. So if we don't understand the great invitation, then we're set up for failure. It's impossible to love God and our neighbor as God calls us to without the great invitation. Also, if we understand the great commandment and we understand the great commission, but we don't understand the great invitation, then what this great commission is without the great invitation is the great omission. The great omission. Because at the heart of the great commission is to make disciples, this mathetes, to make them, that we are involved in making disciples. So the question is, what is a disciple? But if we understand that the church's primary mission is making disciples, then if we do not understand how and what a disciple is and how they're formed, then we make faulty disciples and we miss the Great Commission. Does that make sense? So these are very important and they go together. But what is often missed is the importance of this one in the middle. Okay? If we don't understand the path to this transformed life, this tome life, this life of integralness, then we set ourselves up because we can't love God and our neighbor like that. Nor can we make disciples. We make other kinds of things that aren't Christ-like. We have a faulty spiritual formation. Okay? So last week, and I'm going to get to our left, but last week we unpacked the great invitation. There's much more we could say, but I want you to grasp how central it is in terms of being a follower of Jesus, and as central it is to the mission of the church. So what we did last week, and you can listen to the podcast or whatever you want, but it's very important to your spiritual life and to our mission as a church, okay? So what we have is Jesus has patterns in what He teaches. Brilliant, Jesus has patterns. And the great invitation, we often emphasize Matthew 11. You see a yoke, okay, and that's at the heart of this. But it's not the only place where we have the great invitation. So let me just say, in Mark chapter 8, 34 through 35, we have an invitation, and this is the pattern. I just want you to, you can listen to the last week's lecture or message, or you can go and read the text and interact in your small groups. But it's so important to grasp, because if we don't grasp this, we have faulty spiritual formation. And we don't understand how we can live the Great Commandment increasingly, and how to be a part of the Great Commission. Does that make sense? It's so important to understand. So in Mark chapter 8, 34 to 35, Jesus gives us an invitation. That is, to follow me is the primary imperative, to follow me. With the invitation, He places a metaphor, and that's a word picture or a literary device of comparison, right? And the metaphor is the cross. In the cross, in the cultural context of the cross, it was all about execution. It was a negative idea. When you carried your cross, it was leading you to death. So the imagery of the metaphor is execution. It's the last thing you'd ever want to be a part of. It is death. Now, what does Jesus do? Brilliant Jesus takes paradox and He turns it upside down in the great reversal. And that which is negative becomes positive. Okay? Remember, a paradox is taking two things together that seem to be contradictory, but upon closer examination, they are not. Okay, so what you have here is you have follow me. What does follow me mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus says in Mark 8, it's to take up your cross. So he gives us this cross, and to everyone who heard him, that meant death. There was no question. It was like going to an electric chair. The cross is not just something nice around our neck. It was an instrument of death. So when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, it is a metaphor of death, execution. The paradox, okay, about that is that the cross is actually takes us from death to life. An instrument of death becomes the path to life. It's the heart of the gospel, right? Okay, now, in Matthew 11, 20 through 30, and again, at Christ Community, we spent a lot of time, you see a yoke around here, we spent a lot of time, and last week we unpacked the richness of this text. But the invitation is to learn from me, not just follow me. Notice levels of intimacy, Trinitarian intimacy. We're going to look at this in John 14 this week, our teachers. Learn from me. It's an imperative. Learn from me. Okay? We talked about a training yoke. The metaphor is a yoke. Everywhere else in Scripture, the yoke is a negative idea, except for here. It is a picture of the most oppression, slavery, and cruelty. Look at through the Scripture. This language of yoke is always negative, except when Jesus turns it upside down and says, this yoke that you think is enslavement is actually freedom. If you submit to me and enter my yoke, you will experience true freedom in the life you are designed to live. But Jesus will say, I'm gentle and humble of heart. Okay, so you see how brilliant Jesus is taking invitation, metaphor, and paradox to give the fullness of the life he invites us to live, this life we long to live, this integral life. And then real quick, John 15, here's another example. Here you have John 15, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. What you have here is the invitation to abide in me. This word is hard to translate in English, this meno word. It's an invitation to deep intimacy. Deep intimacy. So you have this invitation not only to follow him, to learn from him, but to be intimate with him. This is the text we're going to look more at this Sunday. The metaphor is the vine. It's an agrarian metaphor. See the different metaphors? Execution. See this flow? And then the paradox is you actually cut to grow. It's like cutting back in a business to grow. So this idea of pruning to growth. Okay. So we spent a lot of time unpacking the middle one. But what I want us to grasp, does this make sense? That brilliant Jesus invites us to the life we were created to live. And he shows us how to do it. And he also gives us a helper. And we're going to talk about that Sunday on our campuses from John 14 at the end of this series. Okay? The Holy Spirit, the comforter. But it's the other comforter that John says, not just comforter. Notice the text. Another comforter. Okay? So let's now talk about, does that make sense? I wanted to give a backdrop. I know I took a little bit of time, but it's so important to grasp this, okay? Not only for the mission of the church, but for your spiritual transformation. And for you to not come to the place where so many people come to me and say, Tom, it doesn't work. How many of us have had that? Because none of us fully obey. All of us struggle, no matter how long we've been a Christian. And the tendency for people to say, I don't see this transformation taking place. Jesus said this and this. I'm not living. I'm not experiencing it. It either is not true or it doesn't work or I'm missing something. And people either say, I'm not going to fake it, right? So they throw it. I'm going to do something else. Or they fake it and sit in church with healthy, happy smiles but never grow in Christ-likeness. Okay? So there's just, I want to give you hope, but there's an encouragement here. Okay? We're heading somewhere that I think is really powerful and transforming for your life, as it has been for mine and continues to be. Okay? So let's look at our lesson. I took 15 minutes. Hope that's okay. But last week was so important again to understand this. So interact with that a little bit as a small group. So on your lesson, and again, I'm going faster today. On your lesson, we have this diagram. Scott, would you bring up the diagram? Kind of know where we are in Razor's Edge. Remember, we've talked about this tome life. We've explored a little bit who God is, right? And we've talked a little bit about the love of God, the fear of God, I mean, this life that we are called to live. We've traced this creation, fall, redemption, consummation story, the ought, the is, the can, the will, in our conversation, this integral life, this tome life. This little bridge is where we are right now, and Dallas Willard says this. I think this is really right. Dallas is a professor at USC, a wonderful Christian. He's been here several times. He says the pathway from faith to believing in God to actually obeying him as a way of life is paved with discipline, the spiritual disciplines. Okay, so we're going to spend time talking about what is a disciple after we understand the invitation to this life, and how are we transformed to more an integral life so that we don't have to live a veneer life. Okay, we don't have to have a good, nice little Christian veneer on the outside that looks good and ethical and clean and doesn't do certain things. And that's a good thing. That's not bad in itself. But Jesus came to transform the interior side of us so that we're an integral being and we begin to be transformed more from the inside out. Okay? Because often we can have a veneer of Christianese or Christian kind of life, but not truly be living the life and being transformed over time from the inside out. Okay? So there's much on the line here. I guess I'm kind of preaching in it, sorry. But my heart's really with this. This is so important because so many people come and say, it doesn't work. I tried that, it doesn't work, kind of thing. And the issue is, I don't think it's a lack of truth, but I think we have to understand it and apply it and learn it together in community as we grow together, okay? So we're going to focus the next couple weeks, I hope you really engage, on how we're transformed, how we live this integral life, this tome life that Jesus has made possible in the gospel and invites us to live this life as apprentices, okay? So the theme tonight is becoming an apprentice of Jesus. And let me just say a couple things. What we mean here, first of all, is that when we embrace Jesus and follow him, we embrace his precepts and his practices. This is something, again, there's much I've missed and I continue to miss. Okay? If I knew what I was missing, I'd tell you that right now. I always tell people, good teachers always say, I believe this today. I'm not talking about core things. Okay, I really believe what I say is as close as I can get. But if I look at what I said 10 years ago, there's some things I understand a little bit differently now. So just take that with a grain of salt. This is my best shot right now, okay? But I missed this for so long. And to understand what does it mean to follow Jesus, to be a disciple, not only involves embracing Jesus' precepts, but his practices. Jesus invites us into a way of life, an intimate way of life with him. Not only individually, but in a local church context, that we are invited to be a part of a community. We are discipled in a context. We are called to Jesus, and we're called to a local community, okay? So it's not just me and Jesus, as important as that is. It is us, okay? And again, we'll just give you a hint, give you a lead on this message Sunday. John 14, all of them are plural pronouns. There's not one about me. It's all about y'all. Doesn't mean it's not personal. Don't get me wrong. It is personal. But Jesus' conversation is this young, fledgling church to live the spirit-filled life together. So it's just, church is messy, but it's God's mission and it's marvelous, but it's messy, right? Okay, so back on task. So precepts and practices. And so let's ask the question. I want your input now. We hear the word disciple. The Greek word, and we're going to say, is mathetes, the primary word for disciple. Okay, so when we say disciple, okay, that's pretty important in this idea. What comes to your mind? Let's just words to jump out. I don't have room on my scribble board, but what are words? When you hear a word disciple, what pops in your mind? Follower, excellent. Student, excellent. Teacher, excellent. What else? What other words come to your mind? Discipline, yeah, excellent. Commitment, excellent. Disciple. Anything else? Just sort of that word? Aspiring to be, yeah, and process. Excellent. Yeah, aspiration. Good. Anything else? Submission. Excellent, Jeff. Whew. Yeah, very good. Anything else? Just this word? Moving around a lot? Yeah. On the move. Excellent. On the move. Yeah. It's not the idea of just being stationary in a class, maybe, or something. Okay, so when we talk about a disciple, I think it's very important for us to understand that Jesus has something in mind. And we have a bit of a cultural distance here. So we need to begin to understand not only what the scripture says linguistically, but its cultural embeddedness to give it full color. It's like looking at scripture, black and white versus color, and then 3D, okay? We're talking 3D, linguistic understanding, context, and sort of a cultural flavor, okay? So we want to unpack that a little bit. Let me just, first of all, have us look at Matthew 10, 24 through 25, okay? Matthew 10, 24 to 25. I think this sets the theme for us quite well for our conversation, at least our starting our conversation tonight. And would someone be kind enough to read it nice and loud? Yeah, Jeff. Okay, great. Thank you. I want you to notice this little phrase. It is enough. That's not like vanilla enough, okay? It's like saying good, because it's kind of like C. It's not the idea here. So it is enough for the disciple. It's not the lowest common denominator, so I'm saying I'm getting off track. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. Is that in English? Be like his teacher. So this idea of a disciple, embedded in disciple, is like teacher. Can I just say, like teacher, disciple, like teacher. And you can say he or she likes the teacher, but there's a sense of relationship and a sense of likeness in appearance or reality, okay? So as you think about that, we want to show you just a little clip here. This is a little video clip of Ray Vanderlaan talking about the cultural context of discipleship and the rabbi and the yoke and the language that Jesus and his listeners understood. Okay, that we have some cultural time to make up and understand it full. So you want to play that?
And then, for the few, the very few, who displayed unusual ability, it became a possibility to become what in Hebrew is called talmid. Say talmid.
Talmid.
Plural, talmidim. Say talmidim.
Talmidim.
Now, that's the word in Hebrew that we translate as disciple in English. So when you read the life of Jesus, you realize he had 500 at one point. He's got a smaller group of 70 that he sends out. And then he's got that really close-knit group we call the 12. It's really the 12 who are what the Hebrew word talmid describes. How did you become a talmid? Well, first of all, it's helpful to know the meaning of the word. When we take that English word disciple, there's often a sense I find in the Christian world that a disciple is someone who wants to know something, wants to know what the teacher knows, or in our case, what Jesus taught. But a talmid is much, much deeper than that, because the Hebrew word talmid means or refers to someone who wants to be what the rabbi is. Now think about that for a moment. Yeah, you want to know what the rabbi knows. You want to know what he teaches, but it's much deeper than that. I want to be, in my walk with God, like the rabbi. I may have a different personality, I may have a different taste in this or that, but when it comes to my walk with God, I want to be just like the rabbi. And that took both a deep commitment to learn the scripture the way the rabbi knew it, and many of them knew the Hebrew Bible by memory, or largely by memory, but it also took a passion, a deep level of commitment to say, no matter what the cost, I am willing to give up everything in order to be like the rabbi. A consuming passion. They live with him 24 hours a day. They watch everything they do, because how else will I know how to become like my rabbi? Now, before we talk a little bit about how you become a talmid, let me ask a question that I ask myself. Are you a talmid? Are you a disciple? Now think about how a Christian might answer that question. Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, so I'm a disciple. Or yeah, I belong. No, no. Stop a moment. If you cannot say, if I cannot say, that we are consumed every minute of every day to be like the one we call the rabbi, that we wake up with it, that we go to sleep with it, that it drives us, that it pushes us into this text, that we spend serious time with him so we can become like the rabbi. If we cannot say that, we really cannot call ourselves disciples in the biblical sense. And in that sense, I wonder sometimes if in Christianity we really don't have discipleship in the classic biblical model. How consumed are you to want to be like Jesus more than anything else in the whole world? Do you have the fire? Do you have the passion? So how badly do we want to be like Jesus?
I love Ray's historical, biblical context and his own spiritual passion at that moment. I just wanted you to get a taste of that. Because when we hear the words, the great commandment, the great invitation, the great commission, and we imagine discipleship, there are reasons why we miss such a 3D reality. And we're going to unpack that some tonight and more tomorrow, or next week. But I want to give you another clip. Is that okay? We're going to get to more scripture. I want to give you another clip because this clip is of the movie The Mask of Zorro. And it's interesting that it brings together, what you see there, right? There's certain dynamics that Ray is unpacking. Not only the passion, but the deep relational connection with the rabbi, right? It's not just a classroom where you learn cognitive information. It is a profound passion and an intimate relationship, which again, makes so much sense as we've unpacked this idea of come to me. It's an intimate relationship. Abide in me, right? So it's a deeply relational idea of yada, to know someone. But in The Mask of Zorro, we've used this for several years, but it is so good to paint this picture of what Jesus had in mind and at the core of training and obedience to the master and submission. Okay, so let's, if you don't mind, we're going to have another clip, two in one night. I mean, maybe you're into this, but it helps me more than explain it, okay? So watch this and you love Antonio Banderas, no. Sorry about that. I can't quite do that for you.
I can't believe it. I never thought that one day I would be standing in the lair of a fox, the lair of Zorro.
This place was devoted to the training of Zorro.
Where were you all these years? I thought you were dead.
I was dead. And we will leave it at that.
I remember last time I saw you in the square, fighting 100 men.
100 men?
I do not forget. You were the greatest swordsman who ever lived.
Rafael Montero was the governor of California then. Do you remember him? Rafael Montero, do you remember him?
Yes. His soldiers killed many. And was the sworn enemy of Zorro. You?
Montero has come back.
Good. Then you can kill him.
No, there are complications, too many complications for me to ignore.
What complications? You can see we are not going to spend much time talking.
Montero has some plan, some design for California, otherwise he would not have retained the services of your Captain Love. We must find out what that design is.
And then what?
No? If you are ready, we will both tempt our fates.
Let's go, babe!
Do you know how to use that thing?
Yeah. The pointy end goes into the other man.
This is going to take a lot of work.
This is called the training circle, the master's wheel. This circle will be your world, your whole life. Until I tell you otherwise, there is nothing outside of it.
Captain Love.
There is nothing outside of it. Captain Love does not exist until I say he exists. As your skill with the sword improves, you will progress to a smaller circle. With each new circle, your world contracts, bringing you that much closer to your adversary, that much closer to retribution.
I like that part.
Shall we?
Slow. Attack! Slow. Again. Slow.
Let's try and... Oh, my good. Good. That is good.
Thank you. Attack.
Good.
Time for a drink. Lesson number two, come with me.
What?
So what is lesson number three?
To get to lesson number four.
Okay, this is a great picture of what Jesus says. It's not perfect, but it's a great picture. Let's talk about it. What does Jesus mean when he says, take my yoke and learn from me? When he says, come to me, take my the cross and follow me. When this language of a teacher and a disciple and being like him, and all this language in the New Testament, as Ray Vanderlaan has brought this sense of passion and relationship, what are elements you see in this picture about discipleship? Just how, what did you see? There's all kinds of sweet goodies in this picture. His whole life. Exactly. When Jesus says, either I'm Lord of all or not Lord at all. When he talks about lordship, it is whole life, everything. Body, soul, spirit, sexuality, art, everything. Food, everything. Your life. Right? That's exactly right. It's a whole life invitation. So I'm all the different pieces. Notice the body, soul. I mean, there's different parts of him. Skills. You know, his haircut, I mean, just, it's, okay, so it's, all of it was important. The physical material, all of it was important. Okay, I'm giving too much commentary. Other things you see there in this picture. Excellent. And excellent, notice the concentric circles. And, okay, excellent. Other thoughts? There's all kinds of goodies. I bet you we've done 50 of them. We won't dwell on it, just observations that we applied to discipleship. And I don't know the designers of this had that all in mind, but it's a great picture. What else? What else did you see in that clip? We gave you quite a bit of time to look at it. Obviously, yeah, excellent. Huge amount of discipline. He's got all this passion, right? It's like flaying everywhere. He's going, I want to go do it. But he's got to, yeah. Focus is another one. Excellent. Other things. What else do you see? You started with the basics. Yeah, very much the basics. Lou Holtz says you never outgrow the basics. It's hard work, discipline, and the fundamentals. Hard work, discipline, and the fundamentals. Okay? And he had to learn, right? He had to go through a process, and then you see, how does he come out at the end? I love the ending of that clip. He has reason for confidence. He has a new kind of confidence. Kind of, like I call it kind of moving from idealism. You help people crash through that false idealism, you get to hopeful realism. Okay? Other thoughts? There's just all kinds of goodies in there. Anything else? Jump out at you? Yeah, just jump in.
Patience and never out of anger.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Any other ideas that just stand out at you about this story?
Denial of self.
You bet.
Nothing outside
This is it. Yeah. He's not doing millions of things. He's focused on one thing. Yep. Other thoughts? Anything else you saw there? Yeah, why, Charlotte? Yeah, because it's a difficult thing to be trained, right? It's not, well, it's not really good feelings there. Okay, good. Excellent. Any other thoughts? Yeah, very much so. Excellent. Anything else? Yeah, excellent. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. There's an increasing confidence, but also a teachability. It's a great picture. I mean, when I first saw this movie, I'm like, wow, this is it. I mean, this is much more the picture of what Jesus has in mind. Okay? So with that in mind, let's begin, and we're not going to have all the time to finish it tonight, but let's begin a conversation about what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. Let's begin to think beyond our categories. There was a particular person that profoundly shaped the 20th century in terms of knowing. Okay, and I'm not talking about this in some real ethereal way. His name was Michael Polanyi. Michael Polanyi endured the Nazi regime. He was a brilliant, brilliant chemist in Berlin, a Jewish man. Of a Hungarian background, Michael Polanyi began to look at the whole German model of education and how we knew things from the Enlightenment on. Okay? And he began to realize how faulty our understanding of knowing was in the West, particularly the German model of scientific knowing. And all that to say, he did a lot of work. He shifted, actually, he's one of the very few people in history that shifted from being a PhD in chemistry to moving to a PhD in philosophy and actually having a chair at Manchester in England, which is an amazing story in his discipline. So it shows how brilliant he is. And there's wonderful biographies on Michael Polanyi. But Michael Polanyi unpacked, again, what Jesus, brilliant Jesus, already knew. Okay? And that's why when I read one of Polanyi's books about 25 years ago, 22 years ago, called Personal Knowing, I came to a chapter called Tradition. And I mean, this sounds nerdy, but I almost jumped out of my skin. Because Polanyi, from a different discipline, not, we'd say, a religious, spiritual discipline or knowledge, but from another conduit of knowing, came to the same conclusion as Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. And this is, let me just give you a little taste of it. I think we also have some of this quote on the slides. If we do, Scott, if not, that's okay. But Michael Polanyi said this. He says, an art which cannot be specified in detail cannot be transmitted by prescription. That means sort of just a cognitive information level, like taking notes. There's a certain part we learn cognitively, but that's what he's saying. No prescription for it exists. It can be passed on only by example. Here's his language. He's writing in the 1950s after he came out of Nazi Germany. It can only be passed on. Think of the Great Commission, okay? Think of our mission in the world, generationally. It can only be passed on by example from master to apprentice. It can only be passed on. There's a certain amount of things that can be passed on cognitively, like information in a class. But he is saying, intrinsic to transformation and human flourishing is a relationship, relationships of master to apprentice. We see that in childbearing, right, in raising children. It is deeply embedded in a relational context of safety and security and discipline and so forth, okay? Then he says this. I love this example. He says, it is pathetic to watch the endless efforts equipped with microscopy, this is his technology in the 1950s, or chemistry, with mathematics and electronics to reproduce a single violin of the kind the half-literate Stradivarius turned out as a matter of routine more than 200 years ago. Okay, you're following his logic here. He says, to learn by example, though, he doesn't say though, to learn by example is, word is here is important, is to submit to authority. Okay, that's, we said about the yoke, and I'm not talking about submitting to me, but I'm saying to Jesus himself. The yoke demands what? Not brilliant intellect, not knowing everything about it, means submission to his lordship in all of life. That's the prerequisite. It's submission, right? So he brings this up. Now, he's not coming from a Christian angle. And he was interested in Christianity. We still don't know in his biography he ever came to faith. He converted to Catholicism to save his neck, I mean, because of Nazism. But anyway, to learn by example is to submit to authority. And he says, you follow your master because you trust his manner of doing things, even when you cannot analyze and account in detail for its effectiveness. Now, this is absolutely pure genius. I mean, this guy hit it, and he knew what Jesus knew. And, of course, Jesus is the brilliant of all brilliance, right? By watching the master and emulating his efforts in the presence of his example. You hear that? How are we transformed? Okay, and we're going to talk Sunday about how the Spirit of God mediates Jesus' presence in our life. Okay? The resurrected Christ. But listen to how he crafts it. He's writing from a philosophical lens. By watching the master, emulating his efforts, right? Precepts, practices, in the presence of his example. Isn't that beautiful? The apprentice unconsciously picks up the rules of the art, including those which are not known explicitly. He'll talk about tacitly, but explicitly known to the master himself. Now, that breaks down in Jesus' omniscience. But the principle is the same. How we are transformed, how this transformation takes place in God's kingdom, and how people grow and are formed in Christ-likeness. So he says, those which are explicitly not known to the master himself. In other words, the master knows things he cannot or she cannot put in propositional words. I mean, you see this in raising children. I mean, I could go an example with my kids. There's so much understanding and knowledge and awareness and learning that cannot be placed in a propositional classroom context, right? I think we know that in business and work and childhood, but he really hits it here. And then he says, these hidden rules can be assimilated, in other words, made fully theirs, only by a person who surrenders himself to that extent uncritically to the imitation of another. A society, now this has tremendous implications to what just occurred recently. A society which wants to preserve a fund of personal knowledge must submit to tradition. Okay? So just to give you an example, here's a philosopher writing about knowing and about how we know as humans. And he is modeling exactly what Jesus teaches and the disciples teach and the New Testament teaches about how we are formed spiritually. Okay? So I just want to give you that picture because all truth is God's truth. Jesus is the most brilliant being of the universe. And he knows everything. He's the most brilliant person in any field of knowledge, including how humans are transformed, how knowledge is transformed, how true spiritual knowledge is exchanged in our lives, how we become like God. Not God, but like him, okay? So I want to frame it because most of us have the idea that discipleship is gaining information. We must gain biblical information or we can't be a disciple. I mean, you need truth, right? But you can have the content and not have the transformation, not have the relationship. And that's what the Pharisees and the external veneer of religion, right? So Jesus goes beyond that, and he begins to help us understand how this transformation takes place. The German model of education is one that we've inherited as a country. If you go to Oxford today, the English don't have that. If you were to go to Oxford, and you attended Oxford, you have a few classes, a few lectures now and then, but you are assigned a professor. And that professor is the one that guides you through the whole process. You drink beer with him or her. I mean, they don't live necessarily in their home, but you live that kind of life. It's not exactly, but it's much different than a German model. It's an assembly line model that we think of discipleship as getting information. This class, this class, this class, this class, this class. And Jesus' picture is information, but much more than that. And there's a certain amount of information we gain from a teacher or on the internet or whatever, from just communication, right? But this model is so different, and it's what Jesus teaches. And it is profound in our transformation. Okay, so we have just a little bit of time left, but we'll keep unpacking this. Let me have us turn to the next page, okay, which is stepping into the yoke of the master, the disciplines, and the disciple. Let me just say a couple things. We're going to look at one verse here for just a moment. 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7. So if you'll turn there, this is important. We're going to unpack more of the pastoral epistles because Paul is teaching Timothy, Pastor Timothy at Ephesus, how to lead his congregation to greater Christ-likeness and mission, right? So the pastoral epistles are really important to us in this case. So 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Pastor Timothy in Ephesus, this right here, depending on your translation, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Okay. Now notice, the ESV says, different translation, rather train yourself for godliness. And then he makes the parallel of bodily discipline and spiritual discipline. So Paul is making this idea that what we do with our bodies, because we were created as integral beings, spirit, body, right? The great commandment, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Mark's idea of physicality. Right? We don't have this separation between the body and spirit. One's really good, one's not good. Okay, that's not how we were created. Okay, so it makes sense that the material world and the spiritual world are both created by God. They both are substance, spiritual substance and material substance. It's not material, it's substance. That's our own worldview. That's how we see the world. But Jesus' world, it's spiritual reality, and material is one is substance. It's different, but it's made by him. So we have this idea of discipline. So in the spiritual realm and the material realm, we are not making the categories that one is better than the other. Okay? Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit created both realities in Genesis. If we have a rich theology of Genesis 1 and 2, we understand when God said it's good, 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 it was good. Just even it was material, it was good, 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 good. Okay? I mean, I'm just saying, I want to be careful when I say it. But there's a amazing parallel because he designed both. The material reality and the spiritual reality have a common bond. Our physical body's health and our spiritual reality are tied together. We understand that if we're sick and that kind of thing. And so we use the same language, just like physically we are in training for a healthy body. If we're going to run a marathon, whatever, he'll use examples of the Isthmian Games. Our bodies need training to be healthy. We know that. I mean, we're into that in our culture, right? Our spirits or our souls, our non-material reality, have a same kind of reality. So what he does, Paul pulls this language from the Isthmian Games, the early Olympic Games, and the language here, verse 7, he says, train yourself for godlikeness. The word train in the Greek is gymnasio. What does that sound like in English? The gymnasium, or gymnastics, right? And so the idea here is the parallel of just like physically, we need to be in training to have a physical healthy body, spiritually, we need to be in regular training to have a spiritual health. And how we grow in greater Christ-likeness is not only the Holy Spirit's empowerment, but it is our discipline that brings that reality to bear in our life. We have a part. It's a divine human synergy of transformation. Not in salvation that we earn something, but that we grow in Christ, and part of this is our own training. So at Christ Community, we talk a lot about the Avis rental car model. It is the death to your spiritual life. The tendency is when we know God has had an amazing standard in the Bible, the great commandment, it's like, whoa, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and look at all what the scripture says. I fall short. I can't do this. Right? So we just try harder. It's like the Avis rental car model. We just try harder. But that is a death knell to your spiritual life. What Jesus teaches us is that it's not trying harder. It's training better with him. I'll close with this example. I was in Dallas with a friend of mine who was one of the early elders at Christ Community. He was transferred. He worked for Procter & Gamble. Bill Wells is a great friend. He still is. They live in Chicago now. Bill is this amazing biker. I mean, he does all his bike stuff all around the country. Bill's in great shape. I mean, he's chiseled. I used to be in better shape. And we were down in Dallas for a conference. And before the conference, we go into this hotel room and has all, you know, or little gym in the hotel room and has all these mirrors, you know. And I'm thinking, I used to be able to lift like this. So I get down on the stack of weights on the bench press, you know, and I'm trying to impress him because I hadn't been lifting in a while. But I used to be able to lift this weight. So I stack it on. I go, you know, and I didn't even break. I mean, there's no air. I couldn't move the weight. And this is just, it was humbling, but it's a reality. I could have tried harder and harder and never got anywhere. And most of us think of the Christian life just like that. And we're defeated. It's not trying harder. It's training better. It's training with Jesus day in, day out. And over time, you become like him. You have the strength to resist temptation. You have the power to live this life. The Holy Spirit brings this complete transformation, his power and the substance of your life and the word about all that comes to bring increasing Christ-likeness of life. And you become like Jesus in the yoke over time, okay? I've got to stop. Have a great time in your small groups. I already went over a couple minutes, okay? We're going to continue, Lord willing, next week, okay? Yeah.